We are going to be reading the last three verses of Romans 16. Not very long, but there's a lot in them, and we're going to need to concentrate hard to listen, and then we'll look at them together. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, in the recent Disney film of Cinderella, not the cartoon one, but the one directed by Kenneth Branagh, Cinderella's mother, as she dies, I've got a clip of her here, her parting words, she gives this advice to her daughter: have courage and be kind. And that advice, if you watch the film, becomes Cinderella's guiding motto for everything that comes after in her life. Have courage and be kind. Now, if you could give just one crisp bit of advice for your loved ones that you hope would guide them through all the ups and downs of life, what would that advice be? The Telegraph did a survey asking this precise question, and they got gems from people they asked, such as enjoy the small things, or another one, find the things in life you really love and do them, or always be yourself. Now, you might say, well, those aren't particularly profound, and I'd probably agree with you. But then again, what would we say? What would our final words of advice be? Now, Sam mentioned we're coming today to part 38 in a 38-part series in the letter to the Romans. We began it 2 years ago. If you're thinking that's a lot, can I tell you, Martin Lloyd-Jones in London a century ago did Romans in 119 sermons. So I don't know if you should be sad or happy about that, but 38 isn't so many. And the words we're looking at today function as something like the Apostle Paul's final bit of advice, his final bit of teaching, which he wants ringing in all of our ears as the letter closes. In terms of its content, as we're going to see, it's about valuing, it's about sticking with the gospel, the good news of Jesus, which he's just explained. And he says, stick with this message as it's revealed across the whole Bible. And actually, as you step back and you think about this as his final bit of advice, it's very, very similar, unsurprisingly, to Paul's closing advice in different contexts. One of the readings we had, the congregational reading, was the verses where Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders on the beach in Acts 20, and he says pretty much the same thing, stick with this message. Or when he's giving his final advice to his friend Timothy in 2 Timothy, if you read that letter, pretty much the same. In each case, he says something like, stick with this. Stick very close to the gospel as it is revealed across the whole Bible. But Paul's words here are different, and they're a bit different from those other contexts, because here, as well as being a final bit of advice, these verses also, and I'll put this on your sheet, they function as a doxology, that is, a call to praise God. Did you notice that in the structure? Look again, verse 25. Now to him, verse 25, skip down to 27, to him be glory forevermore. So the whole thing is a call for us to worship and praise God. And so I've summarized the teaching in the points on the sheet on there in front of you. And as we look at each summary sentence, we're going to look at it under these two sort of frameworks at each stage. Both what is the take-home message of this little bit, but also how does it spur us on to praise God? Hopefully that makes sense of where we're headed. So let's look at the verses. And I've put the first heading there on your sheet. God strengthens us through the gospel. And you'll see that there in verse 25. Now to him, that's God, who is able to strengthen you, that's the Roman Christians, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, the assumed question here is, do we want to be strong? And I take it that Paul just assumes that we do. Some of us want literally to have physical strength, and we want, you know, like this guy, to impress people with our muscles. Some of us want the strength that comes from being desirable or attractive. Some of us want the strength that comes from being clever and well-informed. Some of us want the strength that comes from being well-off. And of course, all of these are a kind of a strength. But of course, these other kinds of strength, however useful they might seem for a time, they will not last. The kind of strength that God really wants for all of us as his people is inner strength, a strength of faith which is never going to fade, the true strength. The kind of strength which will enable us to stand our ground and not give in to sinful behavior which seeks to enslave us. The kind of strength which enables us to press on in love and in endurance when all our earthly strength is dried up. The kind of strength which enables us to impact others for Christ. The kind of strength which enables us to speak words of wisdom and encouragement that will make a difference in other people's lives. If we want that kind of strength, which is real strength, Paul says what we need is to be shaped and strengthened by the gospel. The very gospel that we've been studying together over 38 sermons here at Grace Church Gym. I remember as a young Christian thinking that the gospel is fine for the start of the Christian life. It's great. It's the intro, the ABCs. But then I thought what we really need to mature is, and at the time I thought the key was spiritual warfare teaching, which is what I then asked our youth leader to provide. But you can fill in the blank with almost anything. What we really need to mature is lifestyle teaching. Holiness teaching, spiritual wholeness teaching, and you could fill in the list. Now, it's not that any of these goals are wrong. It's just that the key to holiness, of course, is a deeper grasp of the gospel. The key to understanding the lifestyle that we're called to is understanding more deeply the shape of the gospel. The key to discovering wholeness or fruitfulness or anything else that we are called to, you've guessed it, is the gospel. The gospel isn't just the ABC of the Christian life. Paul wants us to see in these verses that the gospel is the A to Z, A to Z, for those who need it, the translation, of the Christian life. Incidentally, this isn't an excuse for the pastor to give us a simplistic, two-dimensional, two ways to live gospel outline every week and think he's done his job. That's not what it's saying. No, Paul's gospel, as he's outlined it in Romans, is certainly not simplistic. It's always got new depths, it's got new facets, new vistas for us to discover and enjoy. Now, especially when we're young and we're having our framework formulated and stretched and we're having our worldview expanded, it's very easy to get excited, and I find this myself, to get excited about whatever's new for us. So we've just read a book and we get very excited about angels or we get very excited about Bible handling or about apologetic methods or about the shape of the covenant or whatever it is that is new to us. And of course that's fine to a point, but of course the mark of maturity, and we see this wonderfully modelled here by the Apostle Paul as he just breaks into praise at points like this, is that we're continually to be thrilled by the gospel. That's what the mature Christian is, continually keeping the gospel front and center. I love the quote from John Newton, the converted slave trader, and most famously he wrote Amazing Grace, that hymn. Well, he spent the final 43 years of his life as a pastor of a congregation, and as he neared the end, now in his 80s, he famously said this: "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Saviour." And I love that because there is a man who understood that the gospel is something we never grow out of. But as we mature, increasingly we find it to be more precious, we find it to be more glorious the further we go on in the Christian life. And so Paul's final words of advice to us, and he grips our arm and he eyeballs each one of us, and he says this: "Look, God is going to strengthen us through the gospel. So if you want God's strength in your life, be a gospel saturated, be a gospel delighting person. Be a person who wakes up each day and rehearses the gospel. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. And off you go. And at each mealtime, each point during the day, as you go to bed at night, be rehearsing and delighting in the wonderful gospel of God. And yet, as we've heard, this isn't simply to be great advice. It's also, we discovered, meant to be a spur to praise. And we're going to think now about how that is the case. How is this part of Paul's doxology to cause us to praise God? There's a fascinating verse in 1 Peter 1 where Peter says that the message of salvation, the gospel, is something which angels long to look into. I think that's worth reflecting on. You know, angels are these extraordinary, powerful, immortal, majestic beings. They live permanently in the presence of God. And yet they've discovered that there's something that happened on a planet, a tiny, unsubstantial planet over there. But something happened on that planet which is so stupendous that these glorious immortal beings are always asking for a chance to get more into it. They want to get another glimpse, another perspective on it. And of course, if angels never tire of looking into the gospel, there is no end, is there, to gospel exploration for us. There's always going to be new depths in the gospel for us to delight in and to enjoy. I grew up thinking that what I most needed from God was an individual me message. That's what I was longing for. Something about me and my life, some personal encouragement without real reference to anyone else. That was what I was hoping for. And I think it's worth reflecting on what a wise God we have, that what he has given his church is not lots of little messages which would actually have the effect of fragmenting us, basically. But what he's done is he's given us one central, glorious message. And it's not got me at the center, it's got Christ at the center. So that for all of us, our gaze is on the same thing. And it's one message that unites all people from all over the world, all down the ages. All of God's people are united into one. What a wise and a wonderful God that he has decided to strengthen his people through the gospel message. And that is a reason to praise him. What wisdom. Now, as we read on, the next thing these verses teach us, next thing there on your sheets, is that the gospel was hiding in plain sight and is now public. The gospel was hiding in plain sight and is now public. And there's a woman you can just see hiding in plain sight to give you the kind of idea. Let's see it in the verse. I'll read from 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, revealed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. And we're going to try and unpack that now. The Bible tells us, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1 or Revelation chapter 13, that God planned his rescue plan before the world was made. Just let your heads get around that. God planned the gospel before creation. It's a wonderful thing. And having planned it all, what then did God do? And I've got three different options of things he might have done. Did he do option one? Option one is just have this wonderful idea, but keep quiet about it for thousands of years, and then at just the right moment, send Jesus into the world, and it's a little bit like a rabbit out of a hat, and at that moment say, da-da! I know you're going to find this a little bit confusing, but listen in hard because this guy really is going to blow your minds. Now, that's not how God did it. If you see in verse 26, it speaks about something called the prophetic writings, which of course means that the prophets in the Old Testament wrote and predicted what was going to happen when Jesus comes, all in advance. Okay, so not option one. What level of detail did the prophets predict? Well, here's option two. It's not going to be this one either, just to put you out of your misery. is there an Old Testament prophecy where it says this? In 748 years from next Wednesday, there'll be an empire called the Roman Empire. One R, one M. You don't know that word yet, but you will know it then. Note it down. And while that's going on, there'll be a ruler of that empire called Caesar Augustus, and Quirinius, another guy, will be governor of Syria at the same time. And at that time, there'll be a carpenter from Nazareth in Galilee in Judea. He'll be called Joseph. He'll get engaged to a woman called Mary, and you can see the prophecy going on. And it's worth thinking about this. God could, couldn't he? I mean, obviously, he planned this a long time back. He knew what he was doing. He could have given us a prophecy like that, every detail of Jesus' life predicted in advance. Why didn't he do that? Well, I don't know. But here's a few thoughts. First, you can imagine how, if you were in that generation, as you got closer to year 748, what would happen as you got closer? Every single Jewish son for decades would be called Joseph. Every single daughter would be called Mary to maximize the chances of being the chosen ones. Every Jewish family would move to Nazareth. Every single one would become carpenters to maximize their chances of being the chosen family. And even if they didn't come up trumps with being the exact family, they wanted to be as close, you know, front row seats to all the action. Everyone would have moved there. And then what would have happened as Jesus started his ministry? Well, there wouldn't have been any surprises left, obviously. And it would have been made up of this guy going around, people following him with clipboards, ticking off each moment in his itinerary. Yes, wedding in Cana, tick. 150 gallons of wine, yep, tick. There's no drama there, no excitement. It would all have been obvious. Well, God didn't do it like that either. You'll be, well, not surprised to know. Instead, God went for option three. This is what is described in the verse. This is the master storyteller option. Now, last autumn, I took two of the girls to a Harry Potter exhibition at the British Museum, and we saw a wall chart which J.K. Rowling had created before she wrote any of her books. And on this chart, even before she'd begun, she'd planned all seven books and how all the storylines would wonderfully progress until they would climax in the seventh book. And of course, one of the reasons the Harry Potter series has been so successful, so popular, is because of the way it's been written. There's these little hints dropped all along the way, which are puzzling at the time, and then bit by bit, the picture gets gradually clearer and clearer until finally, when you get to the end, there's this big reveal moment. It's the big climax, and it brings the whole thing together, and it makes sense of everything that's gone before. And this is very like the option three, which God chose in revealing his gospel to the world. Have a look again, verse 25, halfway through. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known. So this verse shows that the word mystery in the New Testament isn't what we think of as mystery. It's not something permanently secret, something unknowable. In the New Testament, mystery means basically an open secret. It means something which was hidden for a long time, but is now out in the open. It's gone public. So God is the master storyteller who, through the Old Testament prophets, put in all these little clues, all these little predictions, all these types, all these patterns, all these questions, all these tensions, so that when Christ finally came, and when he lived, and when he died, and when he rose again, there's this growing chorus as we read through the Gospels, if we've read up till that point, there's this growing chorus of aha moments. Finally, things are fitting into place. Finally, this makes sense of everything. Now I know who we are. I know what God is doing in his world. I know how Christ is at the focus and the center of everything in creation. And just as with a great film or a book, when the climax comes, what do we do? Well, we don't then throw away everything beforehand and just hang on to that final 10 minutes of resolution. Now, what do? We set that final 10 minutes in the context of the whole so that it can be understood, so that it can be appreciated as it was made to be. And actually, that for me is one of the fascinating things here about verse 26. How has Christ been made known to the nations? According to Paul, it's through the prophetic writings. Have a think about this. So, of course, what did the apostles have? What they had, principally, was their experience. They'd witnessed the Christ events, and they'd been chosen to give testimony to what they'd seen. But they didn't do this in a vacuum. Their message, of course, was, yes, here is this guy. He died. He rose again. Just as the scriptures said. Just as the scriptures said. We need both the Old and the New Testaments to understand Jesus. We can't fully understand the meaning of the gospel unless we read Leviticus, and unless we read Joshua, and unless we read Ezekiel, and so on. And those of us who have just come to the end of a Bible overview that we've done right through this year, hopefully we've seen this reality that Paul's explaining here right under our eyes, how the Bible really is just one glorious story, building step by step until it finally reaches its perfect climax in the Lord Jesus. It's been beautiful to see it happening. Now, you and I were made for stories. Stories are like food for us. They're our heart language. They're our native tongue. As soon as children can talk, they say, "Can you read me the story?" And it goes on throughout our lives. We all naturally try and find our place in some story. And until we hear, and until we embrace the gospel, we're left trying to find our place in some lesser story, some dead-end story, rather than in the story for which we were made. Now, people who analyze stories tell us that the stories which work, the stories which captivate us, the stories which fill our visions and excite us, all follow similar patterns. There's the rags-to-riches theme. There's the monster defeated theme, there's the heroic quest theme, there's the love lost and then found again theme. And across the ages, down through history, these same themes continue to resonate with people all over the world. Now, there's a famous conversation which proved very significant for C.S. Lewis and his life. You may know this, Professor Tolkien of Lord of the Rings fame and C.S. Lewis of Narnia fame. They were good friends in Oxford. They used to go for long walks together by the Charwell River in Oxford. And both of them loved, and they spent all their time studying stories. And Tolkien was a Christian. And he asked Lewis, who was back then was an atheist, he said, "Is it possible that these story themes point to a deeper reality? Could it be that we tell such stories because we are in such a story? Could it be that there is an underlying reality to which all of these stories point?" And Tolkien explained to Lewis that the gospel, the story of Jesus, is the underlying story to which every other story points. And Tolkien said the reason we can know that is because of the resurrection, this witnessed historical event which makes Christianity the true myth, as he called it. Now, Lewis could immediately see that the gospel encapsulated what is most beautiful and glorious in all stories. So it encapsulates, doesn't it, the rags-to-riches story. Jesus became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. It encapsulates the heroic quest. Jesus comes from heaven to earth, to the cross, to save the world. It encapsulates the love lost and then found again story. Jesus laying down his life for his bride and then raised to be with her forever. And Lewis could see that the gospel is the most wonderful, the most captivating of all stories. But actually what convinced Lewis in this argument is the earth-shattering realization that this most beautiful of all stories can actually be investigated and shown to be true. And that changed his mind. Because, of course, the Bible isn't just a story. The Bible is the story. It really happened. It was witnessed. That's why Paul calls it here, verse 26, the good news which has now been disclosed. It's been unveiled. It's gone public. It can be checked up. Crucially, God has made this story deliberately checkable, deliberately falsifiable. This is what is so unique about the Christian claim. Other religions of this world either don't claim to be historic faiths, they're just philosophies which you can either accept or reject, but with no objective events by which to test them. Religions like Hinduism or Buddhism. Or they call for us to trust in a private encounter that one individual had, like Muhammad's encounter in the cave or Joseph Smith's encounter in Mormonism. But the gospel is different. The gospel is about public events which people witnessed and which could therefore be checked out. I love the bit, Paul is on trial in Caesarea in Acts 26, and he's in the court there, and he's explaining the gospel to his prosecutors. And he said, look, none of these things happened in a corner. You all know what I'm talking about. There's nothing that happened in a cave. It was all public. When God invaded history in the person of Jesus, it made such a massive crater, such a massive footprint, everybody knew about it. As Professor Tolkien described the gospel story, there is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits. Do you see the point here? The Bible is a true story. It was hidden in plain sight while it was predicted in the prophets, and then God lifted the lid, and it is now public for everyone to see. And so Paul's final words of advice as he grips our arm, as he eyeballs each one of us, is this. He's saying, stick with this gospel. This is the gospel by which God will strengthen us. That was the point one. And now he adds, and by that I mean the whole gospel. The gospel as it is expressed throughout the whole Bible story, climaxing in the coming of Christ. And yet, as we've been seeing, each of these points, they're not simply great advice, do you remember? They're also serving as a spur to praise. Because this truth, of course, reminds us that our God is the master storyteller. And that gives us so many reasons to praise him and trust him. In particular, it gives us confidence that every detail of history, every detail of our lives, even though some of those details are pretty dark, those details we know God is weaving together into one glorious tapestry. And we can trust that because we can see that God is a master storyteller. God in the gospel brings every detail to its perfect conclusion. That is what the story of Christ and redemption is about. And therefore, we can trust him with our little stories. He knows what he's doing. And that's why Paul ends, to the only wise God, verse 27, be glory forevermore. What a God we worship. Okay, the final aspect now of Paul's advice to us in these verses, I've put there on the sheets, it's coming from verse 26, but on the sheets it says, God now commands that all nations must believe and obey. Let me read from verse 26. This mystery has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Let's reflect on this. These verses are saying that this master storyteller God has got one final chapter to complete in this age. And his intention is that the triumph of the Lord Jesus should be heralded, should be proclaimed far and wide, a bit like the ripples radiating from a stone. His idea is that the news of Jesus must radiate far and wide across the nations. And wherever this message is to land, wherever the seed of the gospel falls, there will be new life springing up in the desert. There will be what verse 26 calls the obedience of faith. It's a lovely phrase, not simply people receiving the message and trusting Jesus, but of course, wherever Jesus is trusted, there'll be a miracle. There'll be a new obedience to God. There'll be the fruit of changed lives and changed communities. Someone who likes stories once said, tell someone to do something and you change their life for a day. Tell someone a story and you change their life forever. So said this person. Now, when you hear that, I think in itself, that sounds kind of, he's got onto something, but it's a bit of an exaggeration. And yet, wonderfully, with the gospel story, it's no exaggeration at all. Tell someone the gospel story and their lives will change forever. So the God's story, this gospel, is not just to strengthen and encourage us. It's not just to enable us to resist temptation. It's not just to enable us to keep going in love and endurance and forbearance. The gospel is God's power to transform this whole broken world. It's his power to unify the nations. It's his power to create a new kind of humanity who will trust and obey the great God. And this age that you and I are living in today is the final chapter of God's epic masterpiece. And God has already decided, he's already commanded the outcome, the obedience of faith in all the nations. And so we know where history's headed. We know where that it's going to happen. And so Paul's final advice as he grips our arm, as he eyeballs us, is this. Stick with this gospel. And the reason this gospel message is how God will strengthen us and change us is because this gospel message is how God is going to change and transform the whole world. This is the story he's planned, and he's not going back on it. This gospel is unimaginably precious and powerful. Don't move from it. And in the final verse of the letter, he cannot help but to convert all of this teaching into praise to God. And that's the final thing on the sheets. So all glory must go to the wise and only God. And here's the final verse of the whole letter, verse 27. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. When Paul refers here to the only wise God, I think it trips off our tongues because we use it in the liturgy. But it's a strange phrase, isn't it? Is Paul implying that there's loads of alternative gods, but the Lord is the only wise one out of the gods? Well, no, he's not saying that. He's just drawing attention to how God's uniqueness is especially obvious in the display of God's wisdom. If you know the prophet Isaiah, we're actually spending half of our Bible study to next year in Isaiah, so you'll get to know Isaiah a lot better if you don't yet. But one of Isaiah's big themes is God's uniqueness. There's no one like our God. And the big thing Isaiah points to that puts God in a completely different category from the Babylonian gods of his day is not God's strength in itself or God's creative power. Because if you think about it, you know, the Babylonians could claim, couldn't they, that their gods were strong and that their gods created the world and so on, even though they didn't. Now, the thing Isaiah points to is God's sovereign wisdom, his ability to predict and then fulfill his plans. Who is like me, God asks in Isaiah 44. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. And he teases and he taunts these so-called gods. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. You can see the point. In Isaiah's day, God not only predicted Israel's return from exile even before they were exiled, but he even, and this is kind of God showing off, he even declared the name of the Persian ruler who would return them to their land 150 years before Cyrus was even born in Isaiah 44. He's trying to show how different he is from the gods of the nations. Only the true God can do this. And yet in the gospel, there are far, far more examples that display God's unique sovereign wisdom than in Isaiah's day. And that's Paul's point here. For example, God correctly predicted, didn't he, the exact village where the Messiah would be born, the exact number of pieces of silver which he would be betrayed for, the fact that his death would involve being pierced and that none of his bones would be broken. And all of this hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. And we could multiply examples, not simply with these kind of prophetic details that predicted Jesus' life, but with all the countless ways Jesus fulfills all the types, all the pictures in the Old Testament. And we've seen this in our overview. Jesus is the true temple. Jesus is the true prophet. Jesus is the true priest. Jesus is the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true rock that was struck, and so on. This gospel, which was hidden in plain sight and is now public, this mystery, which was kept secret for long ages and has now been disclosed, this gospel beautifully and conclusively declares that God is the only wise God. Who else? Who else can do these things? And that is why Paul concludes that all the glory from all nations must go to this God. What a God we worship. And actually, we will ultimately spend endless ages marveling and worshiping and giving all the glory to this only wise God. To him be the glory.